All right. We're going to go ahead and get started. As always, we have a lot to cover, so it's kind of hard to cover 600-700 years and 12 lessons, so you got to jam it in. I'm going to begin by reading a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 4. So this is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your empowering spirit that has animated the lives of believers throughout history. We thank you for the examples of those who have gone before, who have testified to your truth with their words, with their deeds, and even at times with their very lives. We thank you for these martyrs. We thank you for these witnesses. And we pray that you help us to imitate them as they have imitated Christ. And we pray that you help us to live out our faith, even now, amidst difficulties, trials, in the midst of good times and bad times. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to broadly cover the second and third centuries. We're mainly going to look at the persecutions of the early church, and something that's talked about a lot. So some of these stories you may have heard before. We're going to kind of dive in, take a more detailed look at some things, and cover up until about the year 311, which is when Christianity is tolerated by the Roman Empire, around the time of Constantine. So we're going to begin by recounting a story of a disciple, ultimately of the Apostle John, named Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was in his 80s, around the year 135, and he was the bishop of a town called Smyrna in Asia Minor, and he was captured by the authorities, and he asked them if he could have time to pray before he was taken in, and he began to pray. He served them food. And his captors repented that they had to do this thing because they realized what a godly man he was. Nonetheless, they obey their orders. They take him in. And the man in charge tries to get Polycarp to repent. He says, "Respect your old age. Don't make me do these things. Don't make me torture you, kill you. Just deny Christ." And you've probably, many of you have heard heard of this before, but Polycarp refuses to recant Christ. I'm going to read from a letter called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. It's a second century document that was written after his death. I'm just going to read from this. "Now, as Polycarp was entering into the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, 'Be strong and show yourself a man, O Polycarp.' No one saw who it was that spoke to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard the voice. And as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, 'Have respect to your old age,' and other similar things according to their custom, such as, 'Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheist,'" the atheists here being the Christians. "But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his head towards them, while with groans he looked up to heaven, said," now just to get the picture, they're in a kind of a, probably most likely a circular arena, if you think of Colosseum or Rome, just smaller scale. "So he looked around at the wicked heathen in the stadium, waving his hand toward them, while with his groans he looked up to heaven and said, 'Away with the atheist.'" He looks at the non-believers and calls them the atheists. And the irony there is they have been calling the Christians the atheists. "Then the proconsul urging him and saying, 'Swear and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ.'" So this guy doesn't want to kill Polycarp. Polycarp declared, and this is one of the most beautiful statements from this letter, and the time, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," he answered, "Since you are vainly urgent that as you say I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day and you shall hear them." The proconsul replied, "Persuade the people." But Polycarp said, "To you I have thought it right to offer an account of my faith, for we are taught to give all due honor to the powers and authorities which are ordained of God. But as for these, I do not deem them worthy of receiving any account from me." Then the proconsul said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand, To these I will cast you unless you repent. But he answered, call them then. For we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. But again the proconsul said to him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beast, if you will not repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment. And at this point they lead Polycarp to the stake to be burned, and they're going to tie him or nail him to the stake. And he says, essentially, no need for these. My faith that has kept me here this long will keep me at this post. So they don't tie him, and they begin to bring the bundles of wood around. They light them. The fire comes up, and according to the letter, and in theory I don't have trouble believing this, the stories of the martyrs, a lot of them are attached with legends, so it's sometimes hard to parse out what happened, but I'll just relate as it's said in the story. The fire came up, but did not touch him, did not harm him, as if there was a protection around him. Seeing this, a Roman soldier at the time comes and sticks a sword in him, and his bleeding is so profuse that the fire is extinguished, and Polycarp dies. His bones are refused. The Christians want to bury him. The Romans refuse. They burn his body, and the Christians are able to collect some of the remains of his body and inter them. And these are going to become important. Martyrs are very important for the early church, as we'll see, and Polycarp is very important for them as well. So that's the story of Polycarp. Now, it's kind of strange. Why were the Christians being killed by the Romans? Why were they being persecuted by the Romans? For some reason, I don't know why I thought this, but just growing up, I kind of had this view of the Romans as being like these atheists or something like this, the very cynical type people, and it's actually very far from the truth. I guess I was thinking of Pilate, you know, here marks when, to Jesus, what is truth? It's like, oh, they're all, you know, don't believe in the gods or God or something like this, and or cynical towards truth. It's actually not the case. I think if you go back and read that account, Pilate seems to be very, what I would call superstitious. He's afraid he might have a literal son of a god standing before him. He's like, I don't want to, you know, mess that up. I don't want to kill a son of a god. He seems a little more worried about those things. But why is all this happening? I think it's very helpful if we look and think about how the Romans saw the Christians. What did the Romans think about the Christians? So the Romans had two categories of religion, okay? Essentially, permitted and non-permitted or illegal religions, okay? The Romans tended to be polytheists, believed in many god, or henotheists, where you'd have one supreme god and many lesser deities, so they would fall somewhere in that category. On principle, they did not have a problem with worshiping multiple gods. So when they would conquer an area, often they would say, this god you worship, you call him by this name, we call him Zeus or Jupiter. So they didn't have a problem incorporating other gods. Now, that doesn't mean they accepted every religion. There were a religion devoted to the god Bacchus, the god of wine, and these led to great ecstatic, kind of debauched kind of events, and the Romans saw this as out of bounds, and they disallowed it. It was an illegal religion, too. Okay, so it's not just as if Christianity is the only illegal religion. There were several that were. We'll talk about their view of religion next. So let's look at the Romans' beliefs then. Religion for them is not about believing certain truths. Okay, we think of Christianity, we think of the creeds. I believe in God the Father, right, maker of heaven and earth. That's a proposition that we assent to and believe. That is not part of the Roman or pagan religion, the Greek religion. It's about doing certain things, not necessarily ethical about, you know, don't kill or do things like this, but performing certain rites and ceremonies, making sacrifices, participating in the cults of the city. So the gods have various powers over certain human affairs. Maybe they're allocated to childbirth. Maybe they're allocated to the defense of the city. Maybe they're allocated to shepherds. Even thieves have gods, right? You have a god, if you're falling with these categories, that you pray to, you make sacrifice to help you in your endeavors. They are not to be loved necessarily. It's not, you don't have this deep passion and love and fervor for the gods. I mean, it'd be weird for, as the Christians would say, to love God with all your heart. That'd be weird for them. The gods are kind of, in some sense, not, they wouldn't necessarily view them as just angry and capricious, but they're kind of like that. So you make sacrifices to make them happy and also to bless your crops, bless your affairs, or whatever it may be. They are very deeply, and this is hard for us to understand, particularly as Americans, deeply tied to the state and deeply tied to the family. There's this idea of, I'm an individual in my family, I believe this, my father believes this. That would have been very weird. We all believe the same thing. Same way in the city. This unity does what? It protects, particularly the city, the state, because if you have different religions, let's say that you're in Rome, you say, we'll allow paganism and Christianity. What if there was a large Christian kingdom over here? How do you know the Christians in your community will be loyal to your empire, right? So it preserves unity. And there's a big emphasis on these old ancestral practices. And we all understand this intuitively. We want to pass on what to our children? Our faith. The things that we believe, and by and large, our children, even if they reject some of the things that we believe, are going to adopt a majority of the things that we have taught them subconsciously. So the Romans looked back, and old was better, new was bad. It was an innovation. It was to be discarded. You go back to the old ancestral practices. What did your father do? What did his father do? Let's continue doing those things. Let's don't change. There's a picture in Virgil's great epic poem, The Aeneid. The main character, Aeneas, is often referred to as Pious Aeneas. Now, piety is an old word. It's kind of been discarded from modern use, and it means different things at different times to different religions. For the Romans, and some sense to the Greeks, piety meant devotion to three things. Devotion to your family, devotion to the state or the city, more likely, which is seen as an extension of the family. It's kind of the family at large. And devotion to the gods. So Aeneas, when he is fleeing Troy, when the Greeks are about to burn and ransack Troy, what does he do? He grabs his household gods, his statues, his idols. He's holding his son's hand, carrying his aged father on his back, and his wife's following shortly behind. And he's leading out what? A contingency of the Trojan people to refound the Trojan Empire, which they say would be in Rome. So you see that he is pious. Why? Because he honors the gods, his family, and his people. Okay? This is kind of the religion we're walking into. They're not worried about what necessarily you believe about ultimate reality. They're worried about what? That you conform to the religious cult of Rome or to whatever individual city you're at. You make the sacrifices. These are big communal events. When we have a sacrifice or a festival, the whole community comes out. We all participate. Why? Because if there's one person not making sacrifice, it's what's going to happen? The whole community could be cursed by a god because of one person. Okay? Tertullian, one of the early church fathers in North Africa, says, when the Tiber floods or the Nile refuses to rise, they say, Christians to the lions. Why? They're blaming the Christians. They're not making the sacrifices, and they're endangering our state. And because of that, the gods have caused the Tiber to overflow. Kill them. It's seen as a religious devotion to do this in some instances. And they don't understand the obstinacy and the stubbornness of the Christians. Notice this quote from Cicero. He's writing at the end of the Roman Republic around the time of Julius Caesar, before the emperors come about. He says, in all probability, disappearance of piety toward the gods will entail what? The disappearances of loyalty and social union among men as well, and of justice itself, the queen of all virtues. So for Cicero, the Christians weren't around when he was around, but he would have seen it as a dire threat to Rome itself. So how did the Romans view the Christians then? Well, we've talked about this at length in other lessons. We'll just hit it briefly. They originally thought of them as a Jewish sect, as a subdivision of Judaism. They got them confused. The Jews were allowed. They were a legal religion, so they were allowed to practice. Why? The Romans said, well, at least you're old. We think it's really weird. You have all these dietary restrictions, for instance, and you only believe in one God, and you have no images of him. They have images to all their gods, the Romans did. We don't understand this, but you're old. We'll let you continue. As long as you make sacrifices in your temple to Caesar to pray for him, for his well-being, essentially. So they allowed it for a while, but then we talked about the religious wars that come along, the rebellions of the Jews. Christians, for a time, got some immunity because they were thought to be Jewish. So they were allowed to practice it for a short period of time, but pretty quickly they are realized to be different. The next thing the Romans thought about them, they thought they were antisocial or haters of man. And they thought they were divisive, seditious, even. Christians refused to participate in pagan sacrifice rituals, and they decried many of the social practices, exposing of infants. They decried the gladiatorial games, things like this. So the Romans saw them as being antisocial. Why don't you come out to sacrifice to the gods? Why don't you come out to the parades when we march down the streets or whatever we're doing? Why do you not come to the dedication of the temple? They saw them as being antisocial and avoiding them, and also as a threat because of this. They would not have gone to the arena, A, because it's barbarous, you're killing of people, and many of them ended up in there themselves. But also, the arena associated with sacrifice, too. When you're getting ready to have a games, you make sacrifice to the gods. Everything in their life revolved around sacrifice to the gods, worship of the gods in this sense. Certain jobs required the individuals to make sacrifices. Just like normal city council type jobs, you would have to at times make sacrifices. So Christians were not or did not participate in these unless they were allowed to not, and as they were at times, to not make sacrifices. They decried easy divorce, infanticide, and abortion. They didn't participate in the festivals or worship of the pagan gods. So they're essentially, by their not engaging in these, cutting themselves off from the rest of society, and they're seen as being antisocial and just strange. Like, why don't you guys just join in? Now think about this on the family level. What if you're the only Christian, there's one or two in your family, and families are very, very close, more so than in our modern age. Extended family is a big deal. You have the paterfamilias, the head of the whole family. Think like Godfather style, and you get this one guy that's over this whole group. It's very intimate and involved. And what if you are a Christian and you're not going and making the sacrifices, and you also have sacrifices to ancestral gods, household gods? I mean, it causes awkward conversations at Thanksgiving, right? You know, think about politics makes us feel awkward. Think about this. This will be even worse. All right, the next thing that they thought about them was that they, this is going to be, may blow some of your minds, but that they did abominations. They did terrible, heinous things. They were accused of being atheists. That seems really weird to us, doesn't it? That Christians were called atheists. But why were they called atheists? They didn't worship the gods. Therefore, they were atheists. Okay, to the Romans. They were accused of incest. Why? Now, that may seem like a weird one. Christians call one another what? Brother, sister. They had a early kind of, it revolved around supper called the love feast, where they would gather and essentially have a communal meal together. But they called it the love feast. They gave one another holy kisses. So they were accused of being incestuous. And also, when at a certain point in a service, particularly when they would take communion together, they would expel all non-baptized people in the service. Some of them also are having to worship in hiding because they're afraid of being persecuted. And they're like, why are you doing this in secret? It's like, well, you're trying to kill us. But they're, you know, they, it looks to the Romans like you're trying to hide something. So these things come out. And there's also actually groups of religious adherents, not to Christianity, but to other cults and things, that did some of these things. Very terrible things. We won't have to get into. But another thing they were accused of is cannibalism. They talked about what? They said, all right, everybody out except for the baptized believers. We're going to eat the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to them, this was strange. They thought it was cannibalism. And there are, again, religious sects that did engage in some forms of cannibalism at the time, or at least were alleged to. The rumor mills went around and Christians were accused of this as well. All right, the next thing the Romans did not like was the missionary zeal. We talked about the missionary expansion of the church. They don't like this. It's this universal religion. You can be in Smyrna, on all the way in Rome, all the way in Spain, all the way in North Africa. You have a similar code of ethics and morals that you adhere to, same beliefs, all these things. So it's very universal, and it's spreading. And you're encouraged by Christ to do what? To make disciples. So it is a missionary faith, and as more and more people believe, people are put off by this. The idea is like, listen, you believe what you want to believe and just make the sacrifices and just stop getting everybody to believe what you believe. They were bothered by that, but they're also bothered by the fact that the Christians claimed what? Your gods are no gods at all. In fact, as most Christians argued, they said, your gods are demons. They're demonic. They've deceived you. So the Romans were put off by that. So in conclusion, for the Roman view, they're viewed as a potentially disruptive, secret society that's pervasive all over the empire. These Christian churches just pop up everywhere. They could erode what? Social unity, piety, and virtue. The Romans viewed themselves, the Romans prided themselves, we should probably say, on being religious. They considered themselves very religious. We always sacrifice to the gods. They viewed themselves religious, and to allow a group like this to disrupt was amount to neglecting your responsibility to the God. So if you allow this to go on, it could be seen by some as you have allowed this to go on and you've committed impiety toward the gods. For magistrates, they feared the loss of unity and a potential for rebellion. This is always a problem, especially as the Roman Empire gets later in its time, because there are lots of rebellions, coups and things. And the Romans, there was a bunch of societies called burial societies in the Roman Empire. Poor people would come together and donate money and essentially form a club where they would essentially pay to have each other buried. But they would occasionally meet. The Romans even would outlaw these. There were even firefighting clubs or squads that would form. The Romans at times would outlaw these. Why? They're so worried about seditious activity of people trying to get in these little clubs and overthrow provincial governments or things like this. And they view Christianity as that. So they see it as a big threat. I've decided to insert question slides at certain points so that you might think of a question earlier if you have it. So any questions about the Roman view of the Christians?
How long did this last for? What was the period, the time period of?
We'll talk about that in a second, but we're really talking first century. We begin with the Jewish persecutions, which you read about in the Bible. So we're talking, you know, the 30-40 AD, all the way till we'll call it 313, 311 AD. So about 200-300 years, though. So. Yep. Any other questions? All right. We'll go next to the persecutions themselves. That's a picture of the Colosseum in Rome. There would have been many Christians killed here, like potentially Paul, as well as Peter, killed here, likely. The bottom floor there, you can kind of see they've redone the floor on this side. There's a bottom level, it's where the beasts and the lions and such would be housed, and they would be brought up on these little kind of lifts. All right, so the persecution time, this is kind of an overview, back to Carrie's question. We begin with the Jewish persecutions. Then we have the persecutions of the Principate. This is when, starting with the Emperor Augustus, the emperors try to act like, we're the first citizens. That's what Principate means. It means first citizen. I'm not really the emperor. Okay, I know I have all the power in the whole empire and I can do whatever I want, but I'm really just like you guys. No, so they try to mask their power. The policy is a little bit different under that. When you get to the next group of emperors, the barrack emperors, and you know what the word barrack means, it's a place where soldiers sleep. All these emperors arrive, or most of them arrive from the military. Okay, and there'll be a different policy under those. So you can look at the different timelines there later on. And we'll talk about some of these. There are more than this. And I've given the date of the emperor's reign. Doesn't mean there was persecution throughout that whole reign. It just gives you a rough idea. Well, let's talk about the extent and the policy of early Christian persecutions during the Principate, during that first period of about 230 years or so, about 215 years. The persecutions are not empire-wide. It is almost virtually impossible to enforce an empire-wide policy at any time in the Roman Empire. It relies upon your provincial governors. So the governor in North Africa is going to have to carry out your orders that you've given, and it's not as if you can just, you know, FaceTime him and say, hey, have you carried out those orders? Or hop a plane and go investigate. It would take months to get to him and things like this. So if the governor in the area or the magistrates in the area will carry it out, it will get carried out. If not, it won't. But also, we don't have emperors issuing, by and large, during this time, edicts or anything like this saying kill Christians. It's non-existent virtue. We have some policies in place. So Christians are not actively sought during this time, okay, empire-wide. But if they were found to be Christians, they could be killed. There's a very famous exchange of letters between the Emperor Trajan and a guy named Pliny the Younger. He's kind of operating in Asia Minor. He's the governor there. And he's going in saying, hey, I've found these Christians. What do I do with them? And Trajan writes back, and they kind of have a correspondence. You can read their letters. They're fascinating. They're talking about what to do with the Christians. And Trajan simply says, listen, don't go out and try to catch them. You know, if you find them, that's great. Give them a chance to recant. Tell them to, you know, sacrifice to Caesar, to the gods. And if they do and they renounce Christ, just let them go. If they refuse, then you can kill them. And that's kind of, Pliny's like, that's what I've been doing. And he will investigate them and things like that. Christianity is still an illegal religion during this time, so if you do get caught again, you can be killed for it. Persecutions did happen, though. There are places throughout this time where you will have persecutions break out. Dozens of people will die in these. But they are local. In a city or something like this, or in a district, they will break out. Usually these are going to be in urban areas more often than not. And why do these happen? Probably what happens is you eventually get a certain mass of a percentage of Christians. Maybe it becomes 10, 15% of the city becomes Christian, and you get these people who realize this is not, something's going on here. We've got these people denying our ancestral traditions. They're a danger to our society. We've got to stop this. So you would have localized things break out. Polycarp is part of that. It's a localized thing, targets him. Often the persecutions targeted the leaders, or sometimes actually those who are preparing to convert. So that's the kind of during this time. So when the first maybe 200 years, 230 or 40 years, don't look at it as if the emperors are kind of like, listen, everybody, let's kill the Christians. That's not what's going on. It's more of a localized, sporadic persecution. Periods where it's intense in certain areas and then where it's not. All right, I'm going to skip these for time's sake, but we talked about them once. the persecutions under Nero, these are very early on. Likely, this is a time when Paul and Peter die. There's a great fire in Rome. Tertullian blames the Christians for this and has many of them killed. So there's some quotes there. Tacitus, who's a Roman historian, not many people like Nero, even the Romans. So he gives a pretty scathing review in that quote there if you want to read it later. All right, here's the policy of Trajan that we talked about. I've already went over it, so we'll skip it here. I do want to read you this excerpt from a letter to Trajan from Pliny. This is about, he said, what do you guys do when you meet in secret? What's going on? And he has these two slave girls at one point that he'll torture and to try to get them, they're Christians, and he tries to get them to tell him what's going on. So he writes, they asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively of him to Christ as to a God and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. They're not engaging in cannibalism or something. Even this they affirmed that they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I have forbidden political associations, like those burial groups and things like this. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive, and very important word, superstition. The three early Roman historians, including Pliny, refer to Christianity as a superstition because they believe these things and they're zealous about it. And they engage in this behavior that's un-Roman, right? So they all viewed it as a superstition. They make up these ideas about the gods that aren't real and they follow them. All right, another famous martyrdom, this one occurring in North Africa, involved a girl by the name of Perpetua. So Perpetua and then the girl with her there, Felicitas or Felicity, who was her slave. Perpetua was a girl from a very noble, wealthy family. Her mother was a Christian. She was preparing to convert. And at this time, it seems like it's hard to say the universal practice of the church at this time, but for many areas in the Roman Empire, the practice was when an individual wanted to convert, there was a long period, maybe a year, even longer in some cases, of catechesis before they were baptized, a very, very extended period of time. So they would make sure they understood what the faith was, and then they would baptize them later. So she was in the process, she was a catechumen, she was in the process of becoming a Christian through this long process. The persecutions at the time in the area decided they would target converts, people that were converting, to discourage others from doing so. So she and a handful of others were arrested and put in jail, and she had just given birth recently to a child who she was nursing, and she was able at different times to be with her child and sometimes not. Her slave was also 8 months pregnant at the time. And there were males there with them as well. They were thrown in a dungeon, a very dark dungeon. Roman prisons were not intended to hold people. They were intended to wait until we can kill you when the best day comes up. So they're not nice places at all. Sometimes they're just holes that they've dug in somewhere and drop you in it and pull you up by a rope and they need to get you out. Not very nice places. So Perpetua, her father, who is a pagan, he's not converted, he comes in multiple times and urges her to deny Christ. He pulls his hair out of his beard and tries to get her to have pity on him and to recant Christ for his sake. And she at one point famously looks at this cup or vessel that's sitting here and says, "What is this, Father?" "It's a cup." And she says, "Yes, that's what it is. And it can't be anything other than it is. And I am a Christian and I cannot be other than I am." So she makes that bold stance to her father. And that was probably her biggest trial to recant Christ. Probably was her father urging her by his tears to do so. Well, on the day of their martyrdom, the two ladies were brought out. The men were brought out first. They brought the beast. They had a leopard, a boar, and a bull. One of the men there is killed by the leopard. The other has to be killed by the gladiators in the arena, because the animal won't attack him. That does happen sometimes. They try to get the bear to attack him. The bull is given to punish the ladies, to gore them, to kick them. It's a bull with horns. It stomps on them, gores them. They're not dead. They're just, and people are watching this, by the way. You need to realize people are cheering this on, watching this go on. they maintain very strong their faith. They're praying, and it gets to the end of this torture. After the crowd actually, and this does happen occasionally, has enough and begs for mercy upon them because they see these two. And I need to back up. The girl that was 8 months pregnant, it was illegal to kill a pregnant woman by execution. She and the prayed that her baby would come in time so that she could actually suffer the fate with the others with her. And the baby did come, I think, a handful of days beforehand. So they give their children over. I mean, this is it's moving stuff. They give their both ladies have to give their children over to be taken care of, knowing that. And they could get out of this. At any point, they could recant and go free, but they refuse to do so. At the end, the gladiators are brought in to finish them off. Apparently, a young, inexperienced gladiator is given to kill Perpetua. He stabs her non-fatally, but definitely very painfully, which causes her to scream out in pain. And then she grabs his sword, allegedly, and moves it to her neck to have him kill her. And that is the story of the martyrdom of Perpetua. This is in the area of Carthage. Tunisia. You can go see there's the sites there and things like that that are dedicated to the martyrs. These have been very important. There's actually, she was able to pin some of her experiences down. You can go read the accounts. It was finished by someone later. Of course, we don't know who. Maybe a Tertullian. He's from North Africa, potentially. All right, well, that was during the Principate period. Now back to the Baric emperors, so these kind of military emperors. Now, during this time, Rome is going through what's called the third century crisis. So third century is 201 to 300 BC. Okay, the third century crisis is a terrible time for Rome's empire. They're being attacked on multiple fronts in the north and in the east from different barbarian tribes, the Persians, the Goths, Germanic tribes, and things like this. The economy is very poor. Their currency is debased and worth little. The temples, because of this, are in disrepair, because usually the wealthy patrons would keep the temples and things up. It's just a bad time. Even many of the Christians think that this is it. Everything's about to end. It's very apocalyptic times. So the Baric emperors then come to power during this kind of time. And I think in the span of like 30 or 40 years, you have an average rule time of about 2 years. Think about the instability of this. Every 2 years, on average, you have a new emperor. So it's just a very, very chaotic time. But worship of the gods is very strong in the military. And it makes sense why. Remember how the society and religion are very tied together. You're going and engaging in battle. In some sense, it's a religious battle. You're making sacrifices to your gods to overcome their gods. May your gods give you victory over their gods. There were Christian soldiers, but the paganism was rampant. Particularly certain cults were rampant in the military. So these guys are very passionate in some ways about establishing the religion, keeping the ancestral customs, and doing so by force if needed. So we get a different policy in this time, and this is when we do get kind of these imperial edicts saying, everybody in the empire, we're doing this. Go get the Christians, and we'll look at what those look like. Now, again, these aren't always going to be empire-wide. Why? Well, maybe a governor's lazy and is like, I really do not want to go hunt down all these Christians. Or maybe you're in an area, and there are a couple areas at this time that are majority Christian. Around Carthage is a majority Christian area. Some places in Syria in the east, or I'm sorry, in Asia Minor are going to be majority Christian. So maybe you don't want to. You're like, well, that'd be a lot of my populace that I have to go kill. Other places, governors are all too happy to oblige, and they engage in these. So we're going to look at one of the first really bad persecutions by an emperor named Decius or Decius. So we have the Decian persecutions. Now he begins kind of issuing an edict that requires all citizens to sacrifice to the gods. Why? His aim in this is to establish unity. Think about all the threats the empire is facing. What does he want to shore up? We need to make sure we're all in this together, that everybody's unified. We're all going to sacrifice to the gods. In some ways, the Christians could have kept their faith if they would also made sacrifices, but to them, this is idolatry. They can't do this. Those who sacrificed were given a little piece of paper called a libellus. Okay, and that's an actual one that was uncovered. There's several of these that are uncovered in Egypt. I'll read it to you in a second. But once you made a sacrifice, you were given a certificate essentially saying, I sacrificed to the gods. So how did Christians respond? Break them into two categories, those who lapsed or gave in to some extent, and then those who were faithful. You have those who, the traditores, those who handed over the sacred documents. So maybe you handed over copies of the scripture or other things like this. Maybe those who purchased libellus. So you know a buddy that works in the government. Hey, listen, I don't want to sacrifice to the gods. I think it's an abomination. But here's, a couple denarii. Can you give me a libellus? Yeah, here you go. I'll write it up for you. and they get one and say, hey, I made my sacrifice, even though they didn't. And then those who actually sacrificed to the gods. There had been before this a period of ease, and many of the Christians at the time looked back and said, we got lazy, we got soft. That's what they'll say later with the Great Persecution too. And we allowed these people to come in and that weren't faithful. All right, then you have the faithful and we have the martyrs. And let's just talk about the word martyr. The word martyr is a Greek word that means what? Testimony or witness. Now, we have brought that word into the Christian vocabulary to say what? Those who have given the ultimate testimony or witness. But the way 1 John's going to use that word and John's gospel and other places are going to use that word, it's talking about what the apostles do. We have testified. We have borne witness about Christ. Okay? So those go hand in hand together. This is kind of an ultimate testimony in some ways. And you had confessors. Confessors were individuals who were tortured, imprisoned, or whatever. Maybe they lost property. So they suffered in some way, but did not sacrifice. Okay? And these, in some places, it kind of becomes an issue because they're looked up to, they're revered, and they are seen to have, you know, special dispensations or whatever, and they can even outrank a bishop in some cases, and you have all these contests that we'll talk about in a moment. But nonetheless, these are the groups here that break down. I'm going to read this libellus here to you. To the commissioners of sacrifices from Aurelia Demos, who has no father, daughter of Helena, and wife of Aurelius Irenaeus, of the quarter of Helenum. It has ever been my habit to sacrifice to the gods, and now also I have in your presence, in accordance with the command, made sacrifice and libation and tasted the offering, and I beg you to certify my statement. Farewell. I, Aurelia Demos, have presented this declaration. I, Aurelius Irenaeus, wrote for her as she is illiterate. I, Aurelius Sabinus, Pratensis saw you sacrificing the first year of the emperor Decius. So that's an actual libellus. They would have all been something like that. And then we get the Great Persecution. This is in the reign of the Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian comes to the throne, and it's been in disarray. There's been some things that have gotten better. But he comes and he decides, listen, the empire is too big for any one man. So long story short, he establishes the empire into four quadrants. You have two supreme rulers called Augusti or Augustus, and two lower subordinates called Caesars. Okay, and they divide the empire. He views himself as, he styles himself as the god Jupiter. And his second in command styles himself as Hercules. See the pagan religious overtones here. And under Diocletian, beginning in the year 303, allegedly the augurs, those who would look at the birds to see what signs the providence or the gods were trying to give them, if they should do this or do that, said that they couldn't read the augury. Why? Because Christians were present and there were known to be Christians in Diocletian's court. So at this point, persecutions begin. Now, there's many stories from this. You can look in some of the accounts of these, and you can read some of these stories. There's a lot of them here. But this is one of the greater periods of persecution for the church in the first three centuries. The Emperor Galerius, who is the subordinate to Diocletian, once he becomes the top guy, is going to continue these. They give five edicts. First, Christians must leave the army. Got to get away with all that. This didn't happen during this time, but there was a whole legion, allegedly, of Christians. And that's about 4,000 to 6,000 men who apparently they converted en masse to Christianity, and they were ordered to be decimated. It's a fun little Roman word that means the killing of every 10 or every 10th. So, and this happened to cowardly Roman legions in battle. It did actually happen on a handful of occasions. You would draw lots. Who got the shortest stick? The other nine guys had to beat the other guy to death. These guys refuse to do this, of course, and they're still killed, and they decimate them again, kill them again, and then the whole legion is actually killed. But nonetheless, Christians out of the army, it's edict number one. The second edict that come down, churches and scriptures should be burned. So they would go to church and say, hand them over. Some people were removed from offices in the government. Edict three, bishops, presbyters, so the head leader of the church, the elders of the church under him, and deacons imprisoned, tortured, sometimes killed. You see that next in the next one, church leaders tortured and compelled to sacrifice in Edict 4, and then Edict 5 extended it to everyone. And this is not 8 years of consistent persecution from 303 to 311. It's still times where it's really intense, times where it's not. All right, we'll actually skip questions here. All right, briefly, the results of the persecution. What were the results of the persecution? You have this very famous quote by Tertullian. He says, "The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow, the blood of Christians is seed." Many individuals watching the Christians be martyred, seeing their faith, their steadfastness, their courage, were often compelled to convert and become Christians themselves. So we do see, just as we saw in the book of Acts, if you remember, what caused the church to spread? Persecution. We see it here as well. So persecution, I know sometimes we look at it and we worry, and there have been historical times where the church in an area has been wiped out and the faith has continued, but by and large, we do see a pattern where when there's persecution, the church is able to triumph. It's one of the beautiful, I guess you could call it an irony of the Christian faith. By death comes life. After death, there's resurrection. So we do see the faith grow. And by the way, I haven't mentioned, but the Christianity in about the year 250 is starting to skyrocket. It's growing exponentially, and it continues to do so. And that's why the Decian persecution breaks out around that time. And you still have a lot of people even at this time. Maybe we're talking maybe 10% of the Roman Empire at this point is Christian, potentially, which is a large minority. Another thing is that the persecutions divide the church. Remember the two groups? You have the faithful, the confessors and the martyrs. And you have those who handed over documents, those who sacrificed, or those who bought a libellus. Well, what do we do with these people who gave in? Are they Christians? They worship to the gods. They commit idolatry. Do we allow them back into the church? What do we do with them? The church is going to break into two camps. You have the Novatians. This is in Rome. He's an elder in Rome. And then you also have the Donatist controversy. And these are happening at different times. Following a guy named Donatus. And both Donatus and Novatian say, no, we should be very strict about allowing people in, and a lot of people can't come back in to the church. And then you're going to have a guy named Cyprian, and a later a guy named Augustine, who we'll talk about, that say, no, we need to allow them back in. Cyprian set up a penitential system. We'll let them back in after they do certain things to show that they're penitent, and we'll readmit them to the church. But it caused a large division in the church. And we're going to talk about the Donatist controversy when we talk about Augustine later. So for right now, just note that there is division because of this. People disagree about who should be readmitted and how they should be readmitted into the church. In the year 311, the Emperor Galerius, he is the one that's kind of continued Diocletian's persecutions and the great persecutions. He becomes very, very ill. He maybe has some kind of stomach cancer or some kind of gangrene or something in his intestines. Very bad thing, very smelly thing, apparently very, very painful thing. So in 311, he issues a cease to the persecution. So in 311, he says, stop, everybody. And he actually asks the Christians to pray for him to get better. Me, the Christians, of course, see this as what? As God's judgment. I should also mention the Emperor Decius was the first Roman emperor ever killed in a battle. the Christians probably looked at that too and said, well, you shouldn't have persecuted us. Later, another emperor, Valerius, is going to persecute the Christians. And then he is actually captured by the Persians. And this is just a fun Roman story. He's captured by them. He's kept in the court for a long time. And then allegedly he offers to pay a huge ransom after being there for a while. And the Persian ruler either pours molten gold down his throat and then skins him alive and stuffs him and puts him in a temple, or just flayed him alive. But nonetheless, that's how he came to an end. So you can look and see some of the Christians probably would have thought at the time, you've persecuted us and God has got vengeance upon you. Nonetheless, Galerius also comes to a bad end. Now notice a very important date for the history of Western civilization, history of Christianity. You have the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. This is 2 years after Galerius has ceased the persecution. This is going to be issued by a guy by the name of Constantine and some of his co-leaders. And it tolerates Christianity. Christianity now becomes a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Not until several years later, about 70 years later, it will actually become the official religion of the Roman Empire. But right now, Constantine has said, and he professes to be Christian. There's a lot of debate about that, but he professes to be Christian. He says, Christianity is tolerated now. You cannot kill Christians for being Christian. And that's in the year 313. And also, some of the stolen property was given back to the Christians. All right, two more slides here. During this time, in the second century especially, there's a group of men that we call the Apologists, and this can be extended on down to Augustine and some others. As Christianity is expanding, Christianity is being attacked by very intelligent pagans. They're writing books, very long books about them. So guys like Origen will feel the need to respond to some of these. They will write books in response, refuting some of their claims. And remember the slides where we talked about what the Romans' view of the Christians were? They were atheists, they were cannibals, or whatever, things like that. Many of the Apologists directly answered those questions. They said, no, 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 here's what goes on when we worship. Here's what we believe. We don't believe those things. We believe this. At times, and we'll see with Justin Martyr, they're going to ask that the Roman government extend toleration to them. They have no right to do what they're doing. They're going to write to emperors. They're going to write to magistrates. They would write to the community at large as well, trying to show they're no threat to the empire. And there are some names at the bottom there if you would like to look at those later, of some more famous apologists. But I just want to end today by looking at Justin Martyr briefly. Justin Martyr is a second century figure, and he was a philosopher. And he looked everywhere to find truth. He began with a Stoic philosopher. He went and sat under the feet or the teaching of a Stoic philosopher and didn't like what he found there. So he went to a peripatetic, which literally means a one who walks around, which was the Aristotelians. The Aristotelian philosopher didn't suit him, so he goes on to a Pythagorean. So the Pythagorean philosopher, he can't find what he wants there. So he goes to a Platonic or a follower of Plato's beliefs. Can't find what he wants there, and he's kind of mulling around one day on the beach, and he bumps into an old man who is a Christian. And talking to him, he then says, this is his account later in a dialogue he writes, he says, "A fire was suddenly kindled in my soul. I fell in love with the prophets and these men who had loved Christ. I reflected on all their words and found that this philosophy," notice what he calls Christianity, "this philosophy," we talked about why that would be the case a couple weeks ago, "alone was true and profitable. That is how and why I became a philosopher, and I wish that everyone felt the same way that I do." So he's kind of realizes, I need to seek nowhere else. I have found the truth. He will write many things, but he'll write two apologies. One to the Emperor Antoninus Pius, and the other to the Roman Senate. And in these, he's going to defend against charges of atheism. He's like, we're actually not the atheist. We believe in the one true God. He refutes the claims of immorality that we talked about. He also refutes claims that we are bad citizens. He says, no, we pray for the emperor. We are instructed to pray for the emperor. We are not seditious. We're not evil. We are actually the best citizens. He argued that Christians should not be condemned for their personal crimes. I'm sorry. They should not be condemned for being Christian. They should be condemned if they do anything bad personally. He says it's unjust to just kill us for being called a Christian. We have done nothing wrong. He explained what went on during Christian services. I'll read you what he wrote here. "And we afterwards continually remind each other of these things. And the wealthy among us help the needy. And we always keep together. And for all things wherewith we are supplied, we bless the Maker of all through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Ghost. And on that day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president," the leader, the elder pastor, "verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things." So they read the readings of the day, and then someone stands up and says, "Let's imitate, let's do these things, give something like a sermon. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. And there's a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want. And those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us. And in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is on the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, Saturday, and on that day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, Sunday, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things which we have submitted to you for your consideration." Justin Martyr will die as a martyr, hence Justin Martyr, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. He's the famous Stoic emperor of the Roman Empire. All right, that is everything. So any questions? We have time for maybe a couple questions. Tom? Yeah. If we can wait till next week, we'll talk about the canon next week. Yeah. Other questions? All right. Well, you are dismissed.